Turn again to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll just read the first four verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. If you were to research the various scholarly commentaries on this prophecy of Isaiah, you may have noticed, no doubt, that these scholars seem to have great difficulty in identifying the servant spoken of here in Isaiah 42. Who is the servant? And various answers are suggested. Some suggest that this servant is a corporate figure, that it is a nation, Israel. And others say it refers to an individual. And there's a long-running debate over that. Or does it depend on the context? So that sometimes the servant is a nation, and sometimes the servant is an individual. And if an individual, who is this individual? And clearly, then, these are important questions. Now, you'll notice back in Isaiah 41, if you've got your Bible, verses 8 and 9, that Israel is called the Lord's servant. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So sometimes the servant clearly refers to Israel, God's people. But you have to take all of the chapter into account as you approach chapter 42. And when you do that, you see that the servant referred to in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, is presented to us as the hope of the world. And if this servant is your only hope, and if this servant is the hope of the whole world, then it's absolutely vital that we know all that we can about this servant, so that we can recognize who he is. Now, as you look at Isaiah 42, and we are just going to look at these opening four verses, though the whole passage there is verses 1 to 9, and when you look at that section in verses 1 to 4, the Lord is speaking of his servant. He's speaking about his servant. And then in verses 5 to 7, the Lord speaks to his servant. And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord speaks to his people, because the word you there in the original is plural. So he's speaking to Israel in verses 8 and 9. But we're just looking at this opening section in which the Lord is speaking about his servant. And you'll notice that it begins, "Behold, look at my servant." And I'm going to take that as my cue in approaching the passage then. The Lord says, "Behold, look at how sufficient my servant is. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my servant delights." Now, we need to pick up a connection here with chapter 41, and it's not a connection that you will naturally pick up in a more modern translation of the scripture. The New King James, for example, if you've got that this morning, doesn't pick it up. But the ESV does, and the King James Version, the old AV, picks it up. But in chapter 41 and verse 24, the verse there begins with the same word, "Behold." It's a mild exclamation. Today we would say, "Look." Behold is a little bit archaic nowadays, isn't it? But in verse 41 and verse 24, we read, "Behold, you are nothing." And then you go down to verse 29 and we read, "Behold, they are all worthless." And then chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant." So three statements in quick succession introduced with the same word. And it's important to notice that, because it links these together. Now in 41 verse 24 it says, "Behold, you are nothing." That's the Lord speaking to the images that the people were making, to the false gods. They are non-entities. They are empty idols. And the Lord addresses them and says to them, "Behold, you are nothing. You can't predict the future as I do." That's the context of the verse there. "You can't predict the future like I do," and so on. And then in chapter 41, verse 29, he says, "Behold, they are all worthless." And there he's speaking about the false gods, and it's the same point that's being made. And then chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." So you can see there's an intended contrast there in the text. Those references, chapter 41, verses 24 and 29, and here chapter 42 and verse 1. A contrast between the non-gods, the idols, the images, and his servant. And the servant is set up to contrast these false deities. And you need to notice that contrast, because it's the Lord's way of saying to us, look at the sufficiency of my servant. These are worthless. These are nothing. Now look at my servant. He sets up a deliberate contrast there for us, between the servant and the non-gods. And then to remind you of the background of chapter 42 a little, why is everybody in chapter 41 so religious? Why is everyone depicted in that chapter as making idols, images? And you remember that at the beginning of chapter 41, we have reported this coming world crisis, as if that's something new. But a great emergency had arisen, or was to, because Isaiah here is speaking 150 years before the event. He's predicting what's going to happen. Isaiah was predicting the rise of Cyrus, who he doesn't name until chapter 44, but he depicts him, describes him here as subduing for himself a vast empire, conquering all the known world, and the panic and the fear of everyone around who are turning to religion and manufacturing for themselves gods, hoping that these gods will protect them. That's in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 41. Now, that's what they're doing. In their emptiness, in their stupidity, they manufacture deities, non-gods, who could do them no good in the face of this oncoming threat of Cyrus. And so the Lord says, look, these are worthless. These are nothing. They are a total delusion. And now look at my servant, your only hope. And in the light of that background, the question naturally arises, well, who then is the servant? Now, he doesn't come right out and say it for us, of course, but it's sort of implied here that if he's contrasting this servant with false deities, then by that implication, the implication of that is that the servant is true deity. Obviously, as you read through these chapters in Isaiah, the servant is presented to us as a human figure. But if he's setting up the servant as the only hope, as opposed to these false deities, he's implying that the servant is in character and has the character of true deity. That's an implication, I think, that you need to keep in mind as you read through Isaiah. The servant is the only sure help in a crumbling world. Now, we might read this passage and not see that we too are caught up in this. We don't see it because we're not trained to see our idolatry. It's easy to see it in people who are in panic and alarm, who are manufacturing idols and images for themselves. If you saw that, you would see clearly that it was idolatry. But it's a little bit like anxiety and depression. Sometimes we can be bothered by anxiety and depression and not be aware that it's troubling us. You just don't notice. And that's how it can be very often with idolatry. It can be so subtle that you don't see the idolatry that's in your own context. We see it in the Bible, but we don't recognize it in ourselves. In our 21st century Western culture, it might be the scientist in his white coat. We face a crisis, the AIDS virus, Asian bird flu, or whatever it is, and society goes into a panic, and everyone looks to the scientist, to the man in the white coat, the researchers. Surely, these people have got an answer to this. Or it may be an international crisis, an international threat and conflict, and we look to the politicians and we say, well, if we get the right man to deal with this, then, or if the right woman heads up this team, there'll be an answer, there'll be a resolution. And some Christians think, well, if only we can get more Christians elected to Parliament, then that'll really change things for the better in our country. And I'm saying to you that all of those are subtle idolatries, putting our trust in the wrong thing. And sometimes we can have very subtle spiritual idolatries. Remember when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, and remember how Peter said that he wanted to build three chapels, as it were, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He'd just gone through a profound spiritual experience, and that was his response. The Bible says, not knowing what to say. That's what he came out with. And God the Father cut right across Peter's suggestion and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, Peter's comment and the Father's response to him, that isn't the main point of the story of the Transfiguration, of course. It isn't what lies at the heart of that account. But Peter was saying, this is a wonderful spiritual experience, Lord. Let's capture the moment. Let's hold on to it. Let's preserve it. Let's try and make it as permanent as we can. And God says, this is my Son. Listen to him. You're trying to hold on to this spiritual experience to capture the moment. You're trying to preserve it all. You're making an idol out of a certain spiritual closeness rather than paying attention to my Son. Do we do that? We can easily do things like that. It's possible for a Christian to be in the fellowship of a local congregation at a particular time when the church is enjoying a period of real spiritual, significant spiritual blessing, rich fellowship in the things of God, and a period of reaping that's unusual, and so on. And that can cause people difficulties later on. So that all the time they're looking back and they're trying to recapture that time. And they can become discontent. And they start to ask, well, perhaps they've moved on to another church. And they say, well, why isn't this church like that? Why can't we get back to that? Why can't we know those blessings now? Well, what are they doing? Well, very often they're just making an idol out of a past spiritual experience. In the past they enjoyed God's gift, but that gift has become now the object of their aspirations rather than God's beloved Son Jesus. We have to watch out for that. God says, look at my servant. Look at how sufficient he is. And then God says, secondly, look at my servant. Look at how delightful he is. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now notice that what he says here of his servant is used in chapter 41, verses 8 to 10, of God's servant Israel. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 42, you see that Israel can't possibly be the servant that God is speaking of in chapter 42. Because in chapter 42, verses 18 to 25, Israel is spoken of as the Lord's servant who is blind, who is deaf, who is spiritually insensitive and disobedient. And so Israel, the nation, can't be the servant he's speaking of here in verses 1 to 4, because they're shown to be utterly spiritually insensitive and distant from the Lord. As a nation, they failed as God's servant. So here in the first four verses of chapter 42, he's speaking about someone else, apparently an individual. And then if I can just point out one other thing for clarification. Notice in the last line of verse 1 that the Lord says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, or to the nations. Notice the word justice. It's mentioned in verses 1, verses 3, and verse 4. Three times that word justice is there. Justice. Justice is what you get when someone judges rightly. And when someone judges rightly, you get a just regime. That's what he's speaking about there. And he's talking about a universally righteous and just regime that the servant will bring, because he will bring forth justice to the nations. In other words, it'll be worldwide. And it's not possible to see how Israel could possibly do that, especially Israel in the condition we find her at the end of the chapter, blind, deaf, disobedient and insensitive. The servant we see there couldn't possibly bring about universal justice. The servant who brings this kind of justice has to be different from Israel. So I think it refers to an individual, and I think what we have here in verses 1 to 4 is a prophecy that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the servant of the Lord. There's another place in Isaiah where he speaks of an individual using this kind of terminology. You read about it in Isaiah 11. We've started this series, of course, in chapter 40. If we started at the beginning and worked all the way through 66 chapters, I think you'd soon get fed up of Isaiah. But in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we read of a messianic king who had God's Spirit placed upon him. The same terminology that we have here, and who would exercise a just rule amongst the nations. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, Isaiah says in chapter 11. It's the same as Isaiah 42 verse 1, only here he's not the messianic king, here he's the servant. So in chapter 42, Isaiah is deepening our understanding of this coming messianic king. He shall be a servant king, exercising the same ministry, fulfilling the same task. So I think it's quite clear here that Isaiah is referring to the coming messianic king that he's already described, so that when you get to chapter 42, you say, ah, that sounds like chapter 11. The servant is Messiah. Now all that is background, and the point of that is to say, look at how delightful he is. My servant, God says, my elect one, my soul delights in him. And you would see in that how ecstatic the Father is over this servant. Why does he tell you about it? Is it just so that you can say, well, look how excited God gets over this servant? Do you think that's why we're told about this? Or is it not more likely that the living God actually wants you also to be caught up with this same attitude? He wants you to be ecstatic about this servant too. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield was famed for his power of description, and his biographers give an illustration of his power, as the old proverb goes, to turn ears into eyes. On one occasion, Lord Chesterfield, who was a critic of Whitefield but who loved to hear him preach, went to hear Whitefield preach, and he so admired Whitefield's oratory, though he hated his gospel. And on one occasion, as Whitefield was describing sinners as poor blind beggars, he described a scene in which a beggar's dog had run off and left him alone in the night, a dark night, on a dangerous road with a precipice in front of him. And as he so powerfully describes this scene, Whitefield described the blind man stumbling forward towards this precipice, and he did it in such a manner that Lord Chesterfield was so engaged that he actually stood up and walked forward as if to stop the blind man, and he called out, he's gone. He's so caught up into the drama of Whitefield's preaching. That's what God wants from us here. He says to you, look at my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Why does he say it? Because he wants you to say it too. He wants you to have the same attitude to this servant, so that your soul delights in him also. So whether it's here or later on in Mark 1, where the Father says to Jesus at his baptism, you are my son in whom I am well pleased, he wants you to say the same thing, to have the same attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here in Isaiah 42 and at his baptism, it's as if the Father is saying, this is my son, I think the world of him. And he wants you to respond and say, yes, and Jesus means the world to me too. Look at how delightful he is. And then thirdly, look at how unusual he is. Verses 2 and 3. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth. Or that last line could better be translated, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And again, there's a contrast that's intended there for us to see, and we're expected to see how different this servant is. It tells us what he will not do. And it's a contrast with Cyrus, the conqueror, who is described in chapter 41. Because Cyrus is going to be a conqueror who will just roll over nations and bring everybody and everything under his sway by virtue of his conquering military might. But this servant, he says, doesn't act like that. He won't cry out. He won't even lift up his voice. Well, if he isn't going to behave like Cyrus, how on earth is he ever going to bring justice to the nations? How will he achieve that? It's a mystery. You've just got to take the text as it is, and then wait for more light to be shed on it later on, which it will be. But Isaiah highlights two things about how he acts and how he behaves. In verse 2, he says to you, look at his quietness. He will not cry out, he will not raise up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Quietness. That is, he's not boastful. He doesn't brag about himself. The servant doesn't attract undue attention to himself. He's not going to go around blowing his own trumpet, as we say. He's not into promoting himself. Remember that this text is quoted again in Matthew chapter 12, and in that context, it denotes that this was Jesus' way. There was a certain hiddenness and obscurity in his ministry. He didn't deny himself. He never denied his own claims. But neither did he stir up a fuss to draw attention to himself. In fact, you remember how in Mark 1 we're told how on that occasion he healed a leper, and then he said to him, now, don't go telling anybody about this. Just show yourself to the priest. There was a certain reserve about Jesus. And I think that serves as a mild rebuke to us, because so often we are tempted to promote ourselves, sometimes in very sophisticated and suave ways. 2 years ago, I was privileged to be in Geneva at the celebration of the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, great reformer and Reformation leader. Today, all over the world, there are still thousands of people who study Calvin's writings. Half a millennium later, his influence is greater in the world today than it has ever been, 500 years later. But when Calvin died, he said he wanted nothing to distinguish his death from any other person in Geneva. He left instructions. He was to be sewn into a plain white shroud, put in a plain pine box. At the grave, the mourners, he said, were not to sing a psalm. There was to be no eulogy. No one was to speak. And his wishes were carried out scrupulously. What he had no control over was the huge multitude of people from Geneva who silently followed his coffin to his burial place. Ambition meant nothing to him. He didn't even want a tombstone, he said. And so it was, a few weeks after he was buried, that some students arrived in Geneva and said they wanted to see the grave of Calvin. And when they were taken to the cemetery, no one knew where his grave was. Self-effacing. The humility of a servant who did not lift up his voice. Didn't want attention drawn to him, Isaiah says. That's a rebuke to our attitude so often, I think. And not only his quietness, but his gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. That word flax, in some translations, is translated wick, because the wick of a little oil lamp would be made out of a piece of flax, and the flax is flickering, and it's just about ready to go out. Well, the servant would not allow that to go out. He would care for that. And it's used here to indicate his gentleness and caring gentleness. Alec Mutia says of the imagery, "To this servant nothing is useless. Even the bruised reed, which is useless, nor the smouldering wick in a lamp, is too far gone toward extinction." Nothing is useless to him. To this servant, nothing is hopeless. You may have a crushed, bruised reed, but Jesus the servant can handle that without destroying it. It's a picture of the gentleness of the servant. And isn't that a true picture and figure also of Jesus' church? We are so often like bruised reeds and like flickering wicks. We may not like to think of ourselves in that way, but we are safe in Jesus' hands. Still, this is a true description of the church. I know you might not think about that too often, but this is a description of the church, I think. You may not dwell on the matter, but when you come along here each Lord's Day, maybe all of us see people who will greet us with a smile and a handshake, and you sit and you take part in the service sitting in the pew. But there are people who come along here every Lord's Day who are carrying heartache and trouble, and most people in the congregation might not have a clue of what's going on in their lives and what's bothering them. But there are some here who come in dragging a heap of baggage from the past, and heartbreak and fears, and they're fragile. That's Jesus' church. And our way with these people must be Jesus' way, the way of gentleness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that you have to take this with the balance of all the scripture. And I'm not saying that you must always be gentle with each other, even to the point of overlooking blatant wrongs and so on, sheer obnoxiousness, because people can be like that too. Sometimes you can have people in a congregation who are very unhappy, and they just like to make everybody else unhappy too. And I know there are times when such people have to be confronted about that sort of behavior. Sometimes you might have to say to someone in the congregation, "You know, you seem to be very unhappy here. Perhaps you ought to go and help some other church. Maybe the Anglicans or whatever." Gentleness doesn't require you to be mealy-mouthed all the time. But what I mean is that if we realize how fragile many of God's people are, then we have to act towards them with gentleness. The same kind of gentleness we see in the Savior, who does not break a bruised reed. You don't need to set about God's people with a sledgehammer, in other words. But there ought to be gentleness about us that reflects the gentleness of our Messiah. "Look at how unusual he is," God says to us. "What a servant for a beaten, battered people." Jesus does not despise his people for their weakness. He doesn't mock our fears and our anxieties. He never crushes us when we're in despair. I really appreciate that hymn we sang earlier on, 124. It's sometimes attributed to John Calvin. It's from the Geneva Psalter. And the fourth verse says, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." The Lord says, "Look at my servant. Look at how unusual he is. He's not like Cyrus." And then fourthly, the Lord says, "Look at how successful he is," in verse 4. "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." There's a little word play there in the Hebrew that isn't clear in our English translation, but it could be translated like this: "He will not flicker out, and he will not be crushed." And obviously that links then, doesn't it, back to the preceding verse. "He will not flicker out, he will not be crushed until he establishes justice throughout the earth." Look at how successful he is. Now there's a hint here that the servant is going to experience discouragement, and that becomes clearer in the following servant songs in chapter 49 verses 1 to 13. You see it being brought out a little more intensely, and then in chapter 50, the next servant song, you see it a little more clearly, until you get to chapter 53, where, as you know, the servant's suffering are clearly spelled out for us. Here there's just a hint of it in verse 4. Now, when it says about him here, bringing forth, establishing justice in the earth, that's not just justice as an idea or justice as a concept. This isn't just something that the servant will announce justice or just have a theoretical justice. He establishes justice, Isaiah says, throughout the earth. So it's not like a UN declaration or a UN resolution that people and nations can just ignore. This is something that the servant will set in place worldwide. He will establish his justice throughout all the earth. Look at how successful he is, the Father is saying. Now notice that sense and note of inevitability in verse 4. There's an utter certainty about this. Nothing is going to stop the servant's plan to establish his final reign of justice throughout all the earth. But I wonder if you've got a sense of that in your heart of hearts. I wonder if you realize this is certainly going to be the case. I wonder if with you it's a core conviction. The inevitability of Jesus' just reign throughout the earth. That it's certainly coming. There's an inevitability in it. It's something like what happened in the Highlands of Scotland in the 1740s. I've mentioned before a Scots minister called Aeneas Sage. He was appointed to a Highland parish where it was said no one went to church. Sunday was the day of their sports. And he decided there should be a church there and people should be worshipping on the Lord's Day. And so he hatched a plan. And it was a plan that modern church growth experts would not approve of. He was a huge man and very strong. So he challenged the local wrestling champion to a contest. He was a man called Big Rory. And he bested him. And he and Big Rory became friends. And then the minister explained his plan to Big Rory, and they put it into effect. The next Lord's Day, as people gathered for their sports, Aeneas Sage and Big Rory went out, and they both grabbed hold of a man and dragged them to the church, threw them in and locked the door. And then they went back and they got another two. And they kept doing that until the church was full. And when the church was full, Aeneas Sage stood at the door with a club, and the minister got into the pulpit and he started to preach. There was an inevitability about it as far as they were concerned. They were going to have a congregation, and they got a congregation. They wouldn't be denied. That's the sort of inevitability that we have here in verse 4 of Jesus establishing in his time his reign throughout all the earth. The utter certainty of that needs to be injected into your faith so that you have no doubt that that is going to take place. Needs to grip you. That is the Christian hope. And it will inevitably and it will certainly come to pass. So by all means, you watch the disaster-ridden news reports in the evening, but when Hugh Edwards has told you the worst, you need to hear the Lord God say to you, "But behold my servant. He is sufficient. He is delightful. He is gentle. He is successful." If you have him, what else? Who else could you want?